And we'd like to now just turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 30 and 31. Is the sound okay? It's a little bit hollow and ringing in my ear, but I'm in a different position to you. Is it coming through all right? It is? Great. Okay, well, I'm not going to begin by reading any passage of Scripture from Exodus now. We will, of course, be reading the whole passage in the duration, in the course of the sermon. So I'm going to begin by praying, and then we will go into this passage. This is the last big chunk we're going to do for a while. We'll slow down again in Exodus 32, because then we're getting into more of the historical narrative. A lot of it, what we've been looking at, has been going through these fantastic passages about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Speaking at least for myself, I've certainly enjoyed it. I've enjoyed exploring these chapters, which are neglected in the most part by many of us, including myself, in my scripture reading. So it's been a real blessing to me, and I hope so for you. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Lord and our God, will you glorify yourself through this, your word? It is a prayer we pray often, but it is not a prayer that we pray lightly. Your Spirit has inspired these very chapters. And apart from your Spirit, none of our hearts, not one, will be molded by this truth. We depend on the sanctifying grace that comes from your throne, and we plead for that now. Will you build us up in Christ? Will you fill us with a fresh vision of yourself, that just the knowledge of the Holy One alone would be enough to stir us on in works of application and works of service, in good deeds in your name, as you have prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the parallel and the allegory that it forms of the Christian faith. There is a scene, one of many, that I particularly like, in which, and I'll read from the book directly, the children saw a pavilion pitched on one side of an open place. A wonderful pavilion that it was, and especially now when the light of the setting sun fell upon it, with sides of what looked like yellow silk and cords of crimson and tent pegs of ivory. And high above it on a pole, a banner which bore a red rampant lion fluttering in the breeze, which was blowing in their faces from the far-off sea. While they were looking at this, they heard a sound of music on their right, and turning in that direction, they saw what they had come to see. Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves round him in the shape of a half moon. There were tree women there as well as well women, dryads and naiads as they were used to be called in our world, who had stringed instruments. It was they who made the music. There were four great centaurs. The horse part of them were like a huge English farm horses, and the man part was like stern but beautiful giants. There was a unicorn and a bull with the head of a man and a pelican and an eagle and a great dog. And next to Aslan stood two leopards, of whom one carried its crown and the other his standard. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children, traveling together, didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. It's a story many of you know well. Peter, Lucy, and Susan meeting the Christ figure in this book for the first time. And C.S. Lewis, in all his typical literary brilliance, describes the unveiling of this lion, Aslan, as a character of both splendor and danger. Just as God is the most beautiful and the most lethal entity in the entire universe. God is the most beautiful and the most lethal being in the whole universe. More so than any created thing, animate or inanimate, The ferocity of the surface of the sun, the destructive power of a black hole, the predatory menace of a panther poised to leap, and the alluring color of all the venomous maritime life. They all display both beauty and lethality, but God transcends them all. And now this God is going to live amongst sinners. Now, I remind you of what we've heard so far. Jehovah, the Lord God, has entered into a special relationship with one nation, Israel. Symbolic of his presence among them, they would be the ark bearing the mercy seat, housed in a beautiful and elaborately decorated tent or tabernacle, later a temple. Just as Aslan in that story would abide in a royal pavilion and come from it, so too for a time God would be seen symbolically to dwell in this beautiful place. Now, to minister in this perilous place on behalf of sinners, the Lord established a priesthood, which is what we looked at last time. It was a priesthood bearing the weight of a nation, hamstrung by personal guilt, dependent on human aid, interrupted by mortal death, and sacrificing year after year after year. It was not intended to be permanent, rather it finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ, who surpasses it in every single way. And now there comes to us at the end of these seven chapters that we've been going through, the last two, the final details concerning this place before Moses will step down off the mountain and go down with the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's the very last verse of Exodus 31. And we're going to see in these two chapters more elaborate furnishings, more ceremonial, liturgical detail, and polishing off what would be basically the center of actual worship for the next 1,000 years or so, and a lesson lasting for many more even to this day. I just have 3 points as we look at what's here. I don't want to cover things that we've already covered unnecessarily, so these 3 points are capturing the general sense and those things which we have not looked at so far. Firstly, his beauty, speaking of the Lord, the God who will inhabit this place, his beauty. And Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11, pretty much sum up everything we've done in the previous 5 chapters. Let's read them now. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 31, 1, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service to the priests, as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, you shall do." We'll stop there. So this was to be a place unlike any other. God is not only the architect and engineer, he is also the source of all their artistic beauty. It is he who will give human beings the ability to create and excel in particular areas. In this case, as he did here for his own glory, it's by selecting two men, Oholiab and Bezalel. And all their ability, the intelligence, the knowledge, the craftsmanship that they will have to devise and fashion in this place would all come from him and would all be used for the purpose of reflecting his glory in this place. He commands that it would be beautiful just as he is beautiful. And this earthly tent, must attempt to show as much of this beauty by standing apart from all the other tents that would be a part of this great metropolis of Israel. Now, we don't take that sort of logic to the extreme by saying that church buildings must necessarily be beautiful and cathedral-like palaces with great stained glass windows and carvings at every level. We don't have to do that. Remember, the dwelling place of God is not ultimately a place but a people, and we are the temple of the living God, we learned several weeks ago. But we can say that God desires his people, his real temple, to show forth his beauty in their living. Not aesthetically, as if God looked at the outside of a man, but in the beauty of holiness, in the fruit of righteous living. That is what is meant to adorn the church, his people. Then, having the fruit of a life made holy by God's grace, being made holy, then whatever skills and abilities we have can rightly be put to use in God's service. Not necessarily as a career, but as an expression of God-glorifying excellence. And we need never despise human creativity as if it was somehow time poorly spent, as some have surmised, because we see in these chapters and in the chapters that are surrounding them that God is the premier artist and composer of the universe. Part of bearing his image is to be creative as he is creative. And what a wonderful thing it is when Christians use their creative abilities to show forth the excellence of their Creator. And how tragic it is to see the greatest of voices and the most excellent of literary minds and the most skilled of painters' hands utilizing those good gifts for shameful things. What might God say to them one day? I gave you a voice, but did you sing? I gave you a mind, and did you use it to know me? I gave you technical abilities, and did you use them in my kingdom? What has he given you to beautify him before a watching world? Now, following on from the delights of the eyes of the six chapters that have passed, there comes now fresh beauty still in this chapter to delight another of the human senses. Now, stay with me because it might sound strange for a bit. We see now the beauty that is going to be reflected in this place through the sense of smell. Trust me. Let's look at Exodus 30, verse 22, and we'll read to verse 38. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whatever, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. We'll stop there. Now, I don't want to slow down and focus on the consecration aspect of the oil and the incense and the perfumes and so on, the symbolism around holiness and being set aside, because we've done that in the previous chapters. And we understand that this had a place in showing that the priesthood was set aside for the service of God. And the utensils and the things within the tent were set aside for the service of God. Rather, I want to focus on something that I think is pretty often overlooked in all this. Why has God given such detail concerning the nature of these spices and the perfumes and the oils that is to be used in this place? Well, remember when it was that they were given. Where are Israel? They're at the foot of Sinai in a hot and dusty climate. And who are they? They're a nomadic nation of former slaves. And when do they live? Long before the benefits of modern plumbing allowing them to shower morning and evening. And while, of course, they would have practiced hygiene at the best of their abilities, there was no ready access to air fresheners and deodorants. But most especially of all, what was the predominant occupation of Israel? The cultivation of livestock. We were told earlier in Exodus, when they left Egypt, they went up with them very much livestock, both flocks and herds. For every Israelite, how many sheep and goat and oxen might there have been? In New Zealand today, sheep outnumber people 6-1. In the past, it's been as high as 22-1. Every shepherd has a flock, after all, not a single sheep. And if there were 2-3 million Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, there could easily have been tens of millions of animals with them. The result? A very distinctive farmyard smell. Unwashed bodies, primitive hygiene and sanitation, and an abundance of manure. But in the midst of all these smells, one place would be different. The tabernacle. And there would be a rich, distinctive, unique, celebrated, sweet-smelling aroma in this place. So much so that nowhere else could even replicate the recipe for the oils and the incense that would be used here. Not only would this place be a visual delight, it would also be an olfactory delight, a delight of the sense of smell, a beauty of aroma. It would stand out. It would be different. So summing up, this tabernacle was a place that we have heard so far of gold and silver and fine linen, of embroidered tapestry, of sculpted cherubim, solid gold, and of royal perfume and incense. But here's where it gets really interesting for those of you who really don't worry that much about what it smelt like 3,500 years ago at the foot of Mount Sinai in a tent. Because all this beauty is impressing upon us God's worth in material terms, but at the just not comparing his worth, but just showing us his exclusivity and his beauty. But at the end of the day, it was all of this only a dim reflection of a far greater beauty. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Holy Spirit gives commentary on these seven chapters that we have read by saying in the New Testament, Hebrews 8 verse 5, that these things were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. I'll say that again. These seven chapters, with all their detail and measurements and sizes and weights and so on, and all the constructural concern all the details of what the material would be, all of it, we are told, in the New Testament, are copies and shadows of the heavenly things. Now think about that. How great is the contrast between the shadow and the substance? How great is the contrast between the shadow and the substance? A shadow is a dark stain upon the ground. It's elusive, it's ethereal, it lacks any substance. It tells you nothing of the distinctive features. It just gives you the barest of outlines, and that's very often distorted by the angle of the sun. It's a flat, two-dimensional testimony to the absence of the reality, right? The substance, the thing which makes the shadow, is the full dimensional beauty of that which is behind the shadow. It's the truth behind the appearance. It comes with all its fabulous detail, every part of it clear and discernible, the fullness of color and all of the revealing light, shadow and substance. So, if these seven chapters of Exodus that we have plodded through, in all their artistic excellence and all their beauty of sight and smell, if they are vainly trying to capture the glory of God, so much so that it is called a shadow, how much greater must be the reality that gives rise to them? The heavenly wonder that is their true and accurate substance? Put simply, how much greater must be the delights of heaven than the chiefest pleasures that earth has to offer? Many Christians seem to think that to leave the world is to lose something, to lose the beauty of creation, and go to a cloud city somewhere, sitting on a puff of cumulus nimbus, playing a harp. And they think that sounds dreadfully dull and boring. And they forget that the whole of the world, with all its beauty and all its wonders, is but a dim reflection of the world that is to come. It will not be less satisfying there, but infinitely more so. And that's before we even look at the splendor of the being who dwells there. How much greater the Lord, the author of all beauty, than the beauties that he has created? How much greater the panoramic view than the tiny canvas that is trying vainly to capture its glory? How much greater the sculptor than the lifeless gray statue that he chisels out of marble? How much greater to be with God in glory than to live in the shadow? I don't say that there isn't much to delight in this creation. Of course there is. God called it very good, but it's a matter of comparison. Shadow and substance, temple and tabernacle and the heavenly places, image and reality, fleeting and eternal. This is why you don't want to rest your hope in some religious-looking building, like a cathedral or an ultra-modern church venue with all the bells and whistles that we're told we must have in order to be effective. You don't want a place, you want a person. You want God, the beautiful one, from which all beautiful things emanate, because he is the most beautiful entity in all the universe. And that's what this tabernacle was vainly trying to capture by its sight and by its smell, that God was more greatly to be desired than any created thing. Secondly, we've seen his beauty. Now let's see his lethality. Many Christians today are fixated with the beauty of that defunct tabernacle. They love it. They want to rebuild it. And they forget that everything about it radiates the lethal holiness of an incorruptible God. Just look at the language that is used here. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to skip through some verses. We'll read it later. Verse 10 of the first chapter, chapter 30, verse 10, blood of the sin offering. Verse 12, a plague of judgment. Verse 15, atonement for your lives. Verse 20, so that they may not die. Verse 33, cut off from his people. Chapter 31, verse 14, put to death. You see, this is not a God that you trifle with. Stated negatively, he is not cuddly or benign, as if nothing people said or did mattered. He is a God of retributive justice, a personal God who rightly expects unflinching obedience and who is offended or angered by wickedness. Stated more positively, he is holy and uncompromising and pure in every way. He is a God who jealously guards his own glory and who values his creation. Consequently, he is a friend to all that is holy and a lethal enemy to all that is not. For him to fail to act against sin would be to deny his own character. It would be to cease to be God. It's an absolute impossibility. So in choosing to live in Israel, there are certain requirements made by him. We've looked at many of them already. We've looked at the altar. We've looked at the mercy seat. We've looked at the Day of Atonement. We've looked at all these things. Let's look at a few more. Exodus chapter 30, let's read verses 1 to 10. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Just pausing just for a moment to remember that these implements of this furniture that would be in this tabernacle are so holy, they're so consecrated, they're so set apart that you may not touch them with your skin. You have to carry them on poles. Carrying on, verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it in front of the veil that is in the ark of the testimony, in the front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I shall meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. This altar, if you will remember the layout of the tabernacle, was situated inside the holy place, but not in the most holy place, situated in front of the veil, somewhere between the table and the lampstand. Here the high priest would come morning and evening, morning and evening, for century after century, one after the other, to burn incense. Failure to take this seriously, or to burn the wrong type of incense, was punishable by instant death. If you wanted to turn over to Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, you'll see how that actually happened with 2 of Aaron's sons. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they're already disobeying the commands of Exodus 30. And verse 2, what happened when they did this? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. See, God guarded this altar of incense very, very carefully. You say, but why? I mean, why did God take this so seriously? So they used the no-name brand. Does it really matter? Did they really have to get the executive brand, the right incense and the oil? Well, like every other piece of furniture, this altar was pregnant with meaning. You see, the incense, quite apart from their outright disobedience, the incense in this was more than just a way of smelling the place up in the right way. The incense in the Bible is frequently associated with something very important: prayer. An approach to God by way of intercession. For example, Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Prayer, incense. Or Luke chapter 1, let me read that to you. Luke 1, 8 to 11. "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty," this is Zechariah, "according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." It was his day to do so. "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Prayer and incense. Verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard.'" You even see this in the book of Revelation, 5 verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now keep all of that in mind. Prayer and incense, prayer and incense, prayer and incense. And now did you notice when we read Exodus 30, when the incense was being burnt? Morning and evening. Morning and evening. Exactly the same time that a lamb was being offered outside upon the altar, Exodus 29. Incense, prayer, sacrifice. Implication? To utter one word in the presence of this God required blood. For a sinner just to speak with him was to risk death. And so it was that every year on the Day of Atonement, the altar of incense itself would be sprinkled with blood. Now, bearing this in mind, Christians, do you see what an unspeakably high privilege is the gift of prayer? It's not just that we have an invitation to come before God and say, "Our Father." It's not just that when we pray, He hears us and He cares for us. It's that when we pray, we do not die. That we can safely speak to Him at all. That like Nadab and Abihu, we're not struck down for approaching in the wrong way before we even say anything. That we do not need to come by way of Aaron and blood and incense and fear and trembling. Who is it that we're talking to when we come to God and say, "Lord"? This infinite and eternal and uncreated being, this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, holy, 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 high and lifted up, the train of whose robe fills the heavens, whose glory fills the earth. You see more of this in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, more of this lethal nature of God. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to them and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" The justification for this basin between the outside altar and the entrance to the tent was not merely hygiene, though there was that, to clean themselves, but cleanliness is not really next to godliness, as we're told. No, verse 20, the justification here is that they would not die. Verse 21 again, "so that they may not die." God is not just holy in the sing-along fashion that fills our worship songs. He is holy in the lethal and deadly sense too. Those who approach Him may only do so by way of washing and blood. You say, "But Martin, you're kind of putting me off praying ever again. I'm scared to pray. I'm not sure I should even lift my eyes to the heavens." Is that what you're thinking? Good, if you're not a Christian. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, alterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:10 to 14. If, however, you have already come to this lethally holy God through Jesus Christ, then though you still approach humbly, you may also approach with confidence. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Reads as follows. Therefore, brothers, Christians, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Blood and water, sacrifice and cleansing. How? Through Christ. Why? So that we may approach with full assurance in confidence. Who? You, brothers and sisters, he says. So we've seen his beauty, we've seen his lethality, and lastly we shall look at his people. And I do mean that. We belong to him. It's why the census was so strictly regulated back in Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each of them shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. Now this was serious business, this census. A ransom had to be paid to the Lord or else there would be plague and death. It wasn't religious extortion, as you might think. It wasn't that a census was taken that often in any case. But it was a reminder to the nation that if a census was taken, then for every single soul numbered, payment had to be made to the Lord. Not an actual atonement by blood, but by way of reminder that every single person in that nation belonged to him. And the money didn't lie in the pockets of the priesthood. We're told that it went for the building and the upkeep of the tent, and later the tabernacle, a place of worship. Now today we don't give much thought to the census. It's something that happens once every 6 or 8 or 10 years. Someone comes around to our home and asks us a bunch of intrusive, privacy-violating questions, and we do our best to answer them, and we get on with the rest of our lives. But for Israel, a census became a constant stumbling block. It became a temptation for them to number their people so to feel good about themselves, to be able to form armies, to celebrate their fruitfulness and their prosperity, and so forget the Lord in the process who did all these things for them. It's rather like when David, King David, decided to assess his military capabilities by counting the men of military age. And he was so absorbed in the strength and numbers of his men that he forgot the lesson of Goliath. The guy that's bigger doesn't always win. It's the guy with the Lord on his side that wins. So don't worry about the size of your armies, David. Focus on the Lord. Job, his own general, with incredulity said to David, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may your eyes behold these things, my Lord. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Why do you want to do this, David? You don't need it. because he saw where David's heart was leading him, away from trusting God, and a belief that this nation, this army that he could accumulate, was a result of his kingship. Listen to what Philip Ryken says, and it's very insightful. Why was it so dangerous to take a census? To understand Israel's peril, it helps to understand that numbering things is an act of authority. Who has the right to take inventory? Only the person who owns whatever is being counted. We only have the authority to count things that are rightfully ours. We can't put our numbers on other people's stuff, so who had the right to number the Israelites? Only God. It's as if by telling Israel that they had to pay every time they had a census by way of atonement, it's as if he's saying to them, if you're going to have a census, remember that they belong to me. They're my people. Now, is there a lesson here for us by way of application? Perhaps there is. Not that we can't register who attends a business meeting on a Sunday morning. Not that we don't notice numbers at all as if it was somehow sinful to count people. But if pastors find themselves counting attendance at their sermons, whose glory are they concerned about? Or if fellowship leaders start comparing the size of their groups with one another as a way of keeping score to see who's got the good group? Or if youth leaders are constantly assessing the numbers of their youth with the numbers of the youth down the road? Or if ministry leaders do a head count 3, 4, 5 times in a single occasion, every time waiting for someone else to come into the room before counting again, waiting for the magical number that they have in mind that will signify their success. And when the numbers aren't pleasing, pastor, youth leader, HFG leader, ministry leader, whatever, grows angry and discouraged. Then we've lost sight of whose people we are. About whose flock we are ministering amongst. They were his people. They're not ours. His people. Which is also why Israel had a Sabbath day to the Lord, one day in 7, showing that here was a people belonging to God. Our last reading, chapter 31, 12 to 15, and we'll pick up again afterwards. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You're mine. That last part was mine, but you're mine. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Whoever profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. We'll stop there. So that every other nation would see and know that these are the people of the promise, that they are the people of the covenant of the law, Israel would have this Sabbath. While other nations just carried on without any distinction one day to the other in the course of a week, Israel would have this gift of a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of commemoration, a day to remind them that they belonged to him. They were his covenant people, the people of Jehovah the Lord. It was the sign of the covenant, the sign between Israel and God that they had received his law and were now his people. Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. That's his justification, the 6 literal days of creation. So the Sabbath was a sign that Israel belonged to God. A sign to a watching world and a reminder to themselves. Now someone will say to me, must Christians keep the Sabbath? If so, what may and may not be done? Can we do this? Can we go there? Can we do that? Can we speak to them? Should we make a list? And that seemed to work really well for the Pharisees, right? Lists. And how do we make lists and rules without becoming like the Pharisees? How do you navigate the minefield of what is and is not permissible? And without going into the whole issue of the Sabbath now, we must recognize what we've heard all along, that we are living under a new covenant, a better covenant. Does the new covenant have a sign too, like the old covenant did? Yes, it does. What is that sign? The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's your sign. Is there a place for Sabbath keeping for the Christian? Well, it depends what you mean. We don't make lists like the Pharisees did, and so make a burden of a day designed to be joyous. But we must attend to meeting with God's people when they meet, as was the practice of the early church on the first day of the week. We must ensure that we have rest, as this was clearly God's intention in the giving of the Sabbath. And we would be wise to learn from the Old Testament this precedent which God intended for our good, that we are to spend a day, at the very least, or do it all the time, we are to spend time in commemoration of his mercies to us and in appreciative worship back to him. We're to follow suit as Christ did, doing good works, attending to spiritual things that otherwise very easily get swallowed by the busyness of life. We are to do this so that we could be seen to be his people. Not our own, that we belong to him. He who is so beautiful that we freely give our time and joyous service to him. Not under compulsion, but because we want to. We want to be with God's people. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. We want to tell others. We want to use our time in a God-glorifying way. Not just on one day, but on seven. And though he is lethal in his holiness, we belong to him because of the blood of an eternal covenant paid once in Christ's own blood. So we see by these chapters, all seven of them, not just the two we've looked at tonight, that God is the most beautiful and the most lethal entity in the whole universe. This is what the tabernacle told Israel, and this is what it tells us still. But for the Christian, and only for the Christian, it is given to us now as the new temple to reflect the beauty of the Lord in our lives, to come boldly into his presence, confident of mercy, yet worshiping him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As C.S. Lewis captured again in that same timeless book, where young Lucy is trying to understand who Aslan is, asking, is he a man? "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the greatest emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who says anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Let us pray.
Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you for revealing all of yourself, all that you have designed for us to know in these scriptures, all of your beauty, all of your holiness, all of your character, all of your attributes, those things which bring great comfort to us and those things which alarm us in our sins. And thank you supremely for the revelation of your Son whom offers hope to sinners, who is himself the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his nature. And thank you, God, that because of him, we may approach you, you who are lethal in your holiness and beautiful in your every part, and may say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. O Lord, these things and many other things too, we give you thanks for now, in Jesus' name. Amen.